Good morning. I'm particularly excited about this Yucatan trip this year because Chad and Julie and others really initiated this trip without the prospect of a pastor going. And so it really represents the ministry of the saints, which is really exciting to me. Well, I love words. I'm probably an anomaly in our society, but I'm a verbal person. I'm a holdover from a previous time. I think the majority of people in our society are visual, and we're trained that way with our technology and our television and our movies. When we want to communicate, we take a picture with our cell phone and we attach it to an email. Even though I would not call myself a literature fanatic or a wordsmith by any stretch of the imagination, words mean a great deal to me. I remember and contemplate lines from movies and from books and from poems and from conversations. Words and combinations of words are beautiful and delightful. It's said that a picture is worth a thousand words, but a few finely crafted words that stimulate my imagination and help me to visualize a picture within my mind are a powerful force that can evoke a great deal of emotion. Jesus was a master at using words. And his words were powerful, and his words evoked a lot of emotion. And that's what we begin to see at the end of John chapter 6, that Jesus' words are now starting to have their effect on the people who are following him, and they evoke quite a reaction. John chapter 6 describes the new Exodus and the new Passover. Moses fed the people of God manna from heaven when they were delivered from Egypt. Jesus now does the same thing with the people when he feeds the multitude. Moses took the people through the Red Sea safely on dry ground. Jesus does the same thing. He himself crosses the water by walking on water. Jesus is the new Moses. He is the leader of a new Exodus. And at Capernaum, following the feeding of the multitude, Jesus gives a lengthy teaching. And he tells the Galilean crowd that not only does God give bread from heaven, but that he himself is the bread of life, the new manna. And then he goes on to tell them that his body is true food, that his blood is true drink. He is the new Passover meal, the new covenant meal for the people of God, and they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, these are very powerful words, and they're very confusing to these people who are gathered to at that synagogue on that day to hear Jesus teach. If someone stood up in our midst today and proclaimed that we had to eat his body and drink his blood, we would think he was crazy. In our text today, we see three groups of people and how they respond to these words of Jesus. So we begin in verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one comes to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any more. Now, the disciples referred to here are part of a larger group of people who were following Jesus. And we see here that they have three problems. First, the word that Jesus spoke is difficult for them to receive. This word difficult literally means it's a hard word. It's not that it was difficult to understand. It means that it's offensive. It's harsh. It's strong. It's used of a word to describe powerful winds. in James chapter 3. And in the book of Jude, the word could be translated as words that cause pain or words that are like daggers. In other words, Jesus' word is sharp. It's penetrating. What did Jesus say that was so hard? Well, it's this word that he spoke about his flesh and his blood, eating his flesh, drinking his blood that we see in verses 53 to 56. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. The word is hard to this crowd for several reasons. The idea of eating and drinking was offensive. The disciples were only interested in food and miracles, not spiritual realities. They were offended at the claims that Jesus made to be one greater than Moses, and they were unprepared to give up their traditions. That's the first problem. Hard word. Second problem, this group of people were a bunch of whiners. We see this word grumbled. They were grumbling. We saw the same word in verse 41. And what we understand is that what happened on the first Exodus when the people came out of Egypt is now happening during the new Exodus. And we look back at Exodus 16 when they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation, not just part of the congregation, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And that was the text that Chad read this morning, Psalm 78, of reflecting on the great things that God had done. And yet, when they got to the wilderness, they tested God. Well, Jesus understood what was happening inside these people. He knew this supernaturally. He knew the heart of men. He knew they were grumbling. He knew that his words were causing them to stumble. Literally, this word is, his words were scandalous. See, Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos of God, and he speaks the Word of God, the Logos of God, and both of these words cause people to stumble. Now, why were these disciples grumbling? Well, in both Exodus and in John, people did not want to change. So in the first Exodus, people wanted to go back to Egypt and sit by their pots of meat. In the second Exodus, the new Exodus, people did not want to leave Moses and Torah. So Jesus asked him a question. He says, "Well, if you're having a problem with eating and drinking, what are you going to do when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Again, Jesus uses the Son of Man reference to Daniel 7, where we read that one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. See, Jesus is saying, if eating and drinking is offensive, what are you going to do with the cross? What are you going to do with the crucifixion of the alleged Messiah? What are you going to do with the ascension? What are you going to do when I reveal the fact that I am the Son of God and the Son of Man, who will join the Ancient of Days? The cross is going to be a lot more scandalous than the word that Jesus is speaking about eating and drinking. What if you see the Son of Man ascending? The condition is open, and what men and women decide about this question determines their destiny. Third problem, disciples really didn't believe, and so they departed from Jesus. This didn't come as any surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew the heart of men, and he knew even the one who would betray him. Jesus was going towards his God-appointed task with his eyes wide open. There are believers and unbelievers. And within the circle of disciples, there's even unbelievers. The words of Jesus cause division. See, Jesus was never about numbers. His ministry was opposite of the way most churches operate. You know, most churches operate to keep as many people as they can. Jesus caused people to leave because he spoke the truth. Jesus also knew that believing is divine work. That unless God draws a person, unless the Spirit is doing a work, people cannot believe in him and come to faith in him. Genuine faith, coming to Jesus, is not about autonomous human decision. So there were many people following Jesus who did not believe, and so they made a decision to abandon him decisively. Three problems: hard words, grumbling hearts, unbelieving spirits. Why are Jesus' words hard? Well, he's calling for a radical commitment. Why do the disciples grumble? They do not want to change. Why don't they believe? Because the Father isn't drawing them. See, what Jesus has been talking about is not literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's talking about a radical commitment to a radical idea. He's talking about being a prophet greater than Moses who fulfills Torah. He's talking about giving him all of our heart and all of our life. It's a scandal to give everything to Jesus. What these disciples wanted, Jesus would not give. And what Jesus offered, they would not receive. Now, if you're like me, change is difficult. And that applies to a lot of areas in our life. I remember moving from Des Moines, Iowa, to Omaha, Nebraska, when I was 13 years of age. I was an avid baseball player. I ate and slept baseball. And we made that move. I never played baseball again. Adjusting to a new school, new friends, new environment was very, very difficult. Change can be filled with adventure. Change can stretch us. It can be good for us. However, leaving something that is known to enter into something that is unknown is hard for us to do. And sometimes, oftentimes, we don't even make changes in our life or accept changes in our life because of the great fear that is evoked by change. And this affects our spiritual life. It's hard for us to leave the world in which we are comfortable to enter into the kingdom of God. It can be even more difficult to leave the world of religion and tradition to fully enter into the life of Jesus. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Torah, to keeping the rules. We know how that works. Eating and drinking Jesus is too difficult. I can recall the process I went through when I became a Christian. I was 22 years of age, and I didn't like what was happening in my life. I wanted life. I was desperate for life. So I started to consider Jesus and read the New Testament. But I wanted Jesus on my terms. And I kept trying to analyze, you know, what's it gonna cost me? What am I gonna have to give up? I looked in the papers for a coupon. How can I get Jesus at a lower cost? You know, I'm a penny pincher. I wanted a coupon. I wanted life at a small cost. Finally, I looked at my life and I said, I don't have anything worth keeping. What's the point? What is the point? And that's when I finally got on my knees and asked Jesus into my life. I also remember the tremendous tension I felt when I got baptized. I had been baptized as an infant in the church where I had grown up. But when I took that personal step to proclaim publicly my faith in Jesus, it felt like it to me, that I was rejecting the religion that my parents had given me. And it was hard. Over the years, I've seen many people come to the place of almost giving their life to Jesus and then walking away. Yeah, I saw this often at the when I was an engineer, as I talked to coworkers, I can remember having long conversations and debates about Jesus. People would tell me, you know, what you're telling me is probably true. But they'd walk away. People would tell me, I wish I could believe in something like you do. And then they'd walk away. I had one young man ask me, he says, John, do you have a peace? And when I answered in the affirmative, he says, I don't have that peace. And yet he walked away. Another man commented after a long debate into early morning hours when we were working in a different location, on a site location. He commented after a long talk about Jesus. He said, you won that debate. Actually, God won that debate. He said, you won that debate. There's no denying what you said was true. But it was too hard. And he couldn't take that step to eat and drink. Some people begin to follow Jesus. Oh, they're interested. They seem to give their life to Christ. They go to church. They start attending a Bible study, but and there's miracles. Some, you know, they get some magic bread one day, and it sustains them. But then it gets hard, and God doesn't seem to come through in the way that they want Him to come through. And they have a difficult time accepting what the Bible says about marriage or predestination or about suffering, enduring suffering. They have a difficult time connecting in the church, or people don't live up to their expectations, or maybe they just don't like the people in this church. And so they quit. They go away. Or they go to a church that offers what they want, a palatable, bite-sized version of Jesus. Some people stay in the church, but they don't really open up their hearts fully. I think a lot of people in the church fall into this category. We continue to rely upon our own understanding and our human effort. And we hide behind religious respectability. We can be dying on the inside. But we refuse to get the help that we truly need because the cost is just too high. I'd have to change my life. We don't want to give up. So we don't tell our real story. We don't get the help we need or go for counseling. And we keep pretending, we keep masquerading and trying to work things out on our own. And all the while we're grumbling about what God's doing in our life, how He's not being faithful to us. And so we walk away from God internally, even though externally we're living the Christian life. What will help us to let go of our fear? To leave Egypt, to let go of what is known and give ourselves to Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus says in the center of this little section. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. That's what Jesus is talking about. Spirit and life. That's what Jesus said in verses 53 and verse 54. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. See, the Spirit gives life, and the only person who gives the Spirit is Jesus. This is what God has been promising throughout the entire Old Testament. That one day He would pour out His Spirit on all mankind, and His Spirit would enter into the hearts of men. And it would give them life. And it would change them from the inside out. There's a wonderful chapter in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel gets a vision in the Valley of Dry Bones. Chapter 37. And in this vision, there's this valley that's got all these bones. And God sends His Spirit into those bones and they begin to connect and have life. See? And we read, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath, or literally spirit, to enter into you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put spirit in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. Interesting thing is that the beholder of this vision in Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. I don't think it's any coincidence that we find that term here. See, Jesus is not talking about eating His flesh literally. The flesh profits nothing. He's talking about eating, chewing, digesting Him to the point that we derive the nutrition from the food that He is offering. And that's Spirit, and that's life. If you want life, you have to eat and feed on Jesus, because He gives the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. See, no matter what we're able to do in our life, no matter how capable, no matter how gifted, no matter how talented, whatever we do in our human strength will never give us eternal life, because it won't involve the Spirit. Human effort is futile. Even religious effort is futile. When we focus on the flesh, we miss the significance of Jesus. See, the world's not offensive. Religion's not offensive. But Jesus is offensive. People get angry at you if you proclaim truth from the Bible or proclaim a commitment to Jesus. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. We live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And now we live on the Word of Jesus, who is the living Word, and we have to eat this Word in order to have life. Well, that's how the crowd responded. They left. They deserted Jesus. So then Jesus turns to the 12, and He says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I Myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" Now He met Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. I mean, can you imagine this scene? Here's the 12 standing there after everybody's left. You know? Where'd everybody go? Whoa. What happened? We were really getting this thing going, Jesus. We had a big crowd. We had a full church. There was money coming in. Can you imagine what's going through their mind? Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we should leave too. I don't know. This is feeling pretty awkward, pretty funny. Peter speaks up, which we're not surprised. That's always his nature, to be the first one of the crowd to speak up. And he gives a confession, much like his confession at Caesarea Philippi. And he asks this wonderful question, "To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Now, Peter doesn't like everything that Jesus is doing. He doesn't understand everything that Jesus is doing. He doesn't understand everything Jesus is saying about His death, but he knows one thing for sure. He knows that His words are Spirit and life. He has watched Jesus. He has listened to Jesus. He has believed and come to know that He is the Holy One of God. The very term that the man with the unclean spirit gives to Jesus in Mark chapter 1. Now, Peter's words probably a bit pretentious. He's probably feeling a little bit superior at this point, because everybody else has left and he's going to stick to his guns and stay with Jesus. So Jesus reminds him that the reason why he's sticking with him is because the Father has chosen him. So don't start thinking a lot about yourself. I imagine that here that Peter speaks better than he knows, and he'll find out later what it means to follow Jesus. But the bottom line is, Peter is not going to quit. And here's a second response to Jesus. True believers are people who hang in there with Jesus, even when things get hard. Even when life doesn't go the way you want it to go, even when people are jumping ship, even when you're persecuted or you suffer, the commitment is real, it's lasting, and it's permanent. And then we also see a third response in the person of Judas. There are defectors, there are those who are determined, and there are those who are in the camp of Judas. We see that Jesus Himself even chose Judas. He knew the one who would betray Him. He knew Judas was the devil. He wasn't the devil literally, but he shared the nature of his father, the devil. He bore the image of his father. All of us are in someone's image. See, even within the church, there are people like Judas. They neither leave nor do they truly follow. They're self-centered. They're trying to use God and use God's people to their own ends. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but they are out to cause division and they are out to work destruction. And we might ask ourselves this morning, which group of people do we belong to? We might ask ourselves, are we going to love him or leave him? There's nothing in between. Jesus doesn't just offer a part of himself. He's not just the appetizer. He is the meal. He is the meat. He is the wine. It is his body and his blood, or it's nothing. And hopefully we can say with Peter, to whom shall we go? There's no place else that I can go for life. So I'm not going to quit. I realize I might not understand everything or have it all together, but I'm not going to quit. I may be disappointed with people, and I may be disappointed even with the church, but I'm not going to quit. My wife and I have been married just over 30 years. When we met, we were crazy in love or in lust or something. We were so corny and goofy, people could not stand to be around us. But we were young, we were immature, we were self-centered. We were very young believers, not really grounded in our faith, and yet we would have told you at that time, after a year of going to church, that we knew practically everything. Liz's dad tried to talk us out of getting married. We probably should not have gotten married. If I had been doing the counseling, I definitely would not have married us. As we began our marriage, it was hard. Liz was strong-willed, and I was quite demanding. We did a lot of grumbling, a lot of complaining. We had arguments, and at times spoke very hurtful words. Remember, words are very powerful to me. Each of us wondered silently if we had made a mistake. But we really didn't talk about it, and we didn't get any help. I don't think there was a lot of help in those days. I'm not sure why we stayed together. Maybe it was because we were Christians. Maybe it was because our parents didn't get divorced, and so we wouldn't do that. Maybe it was just our stubborn pride or the hope that one day everything would clear up and life would be hunky-dory. Or maybe, just maybe, is because we had given a word to one another. We had made a vow. We had entered into covenant. And we didn't take it lightly, and so we were going to hang in there no matter what. What I can tell you after 30 years of marriage is that it was worth it. It has all been worth it. If we would have left one another, I am very confident that our lives would have ended in total disaster. And we would have never come to taste the sweetness that we have begun to taste in the last several years. I and you. You and me. Eating and drinking, abiding. We took a trip last year just to celebrate our 30 years of marriage. And we were like two kids, again, off to see the world. Just having a ball, loving one another. And what I can say right now is that, you know, my wife and I love each other more now than we did the day we got married. And I think the same thing's true with Jesus. We start off, we're filled with a lot of joy and excitement. Isn't God fantastic? This is so great. Then life can get a little harder. And Jesus speaks a hard word. You have to die to yourself. Oh, no. I don't want to do that. You have to sacrifice. You have to love your enemies. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. We don't understand everything, but if we just hang in there, if we keep eating and we keep drinking, we're going to begin to taste a sweetness that makes it all worthwhile. Because what are we going to taste? We're going to taste spirit and life. And no matter how hard life gets, if we have Spirit, if we sense that Spirit in our life and in our relationships and in our marriages and in our... You don't have to do anything perfectly. It's not about that. It's about having Spirit in life. You're going to fail. You're going to mess up. It's guaranteed. Look at Peter. Oh yeah, Lord, we're going to hang in there. And then he denies him three times. See, he knows that about us. But he just wants you to open up all of your heart to him. Give him everything. And eat him. Drink him. Abide in him. There's no one else we can go to get Spirit and life. Well, it's very fitting that as we close John chapter 6 this morning, we come to the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's table is about what is in John chapter 6.